James begins in verse 1 by urging Christians everywhere, let not many of you become teachers, as the New King James Version really puts it so well. James is not speaking to those who are already teachers, you see. James does not bother to address those who are convinced that they would make fine teachers. Rather, he speaks to those who are responsible for making teachers, responsible for letting teachers come into the church. James has no category for self-appointed teachers. He sees the church as intimately involved in the nature and appointment of teachers. We see this elsewhere in the New Testament. We see this hint of that here. James warns the church about letting too many people become teachers, and he gives a reason for what he says. And of course, he needs to give a reason for saying something like that. Because the Bible tells us, our Lord Jesus Christ told us, that the church is actually desperately short of teachers and preachers and laborers for the harvest. We're to pray for more of them. And so James, if he's going to give us this caution, needs to explain why. And so he does. And he takes 12 verses to say it. James takes a fact that everyone already knows, and he brings it to bear on the appointment of teachers. You know, he says, that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Literally, it says here that those who teach will face greater condemnation. Now, he's not suggesting that people are condemned simply for being teachers. Of course not. That wouldn't be very encouraging at all. What he is saying, and what this phrase does mean, is that teachers will be judged more strictly, as everyone knows, and they will be judged more harshly if they fail, as everyone knows. Now, this verse contains some very solemn words, but they're also awkward words, and maybe you can see that. Here is a teacher telling others that they should be cautious about letting too many teachers come into the church. And that can breed a little cynicism, can't it? Really, who heeds the rising politician who tells everyone around her never to become like her because life is hard and the challenges are great? Who actually listens to the actress that speaks about how difficult and challenging it is to live every day in the public eye? The fact is that comments like that are usually intended to have the opposite effect. They're usually calculated to make us admire and wonder at someone's position. We rarely are actually warned properly of the dangers of power or position. The more we listen, the more we admire. But James here is serious about what he is saying. This is no light talk on his behalf. He's serious about the dangers of teaching in the Christian church. And so he takes the next 11 verses to show why. In verses 2 to 5, he speaks about how the tongue controls the human body and the human life. And then in verses 6 to the first part of verse 10, he speaks about the danger of a tongue that's out of control. And then in the second part of verse 10, in the final verses, he explains what controls how we speak. Now, James has warned that teachers will be judged strictly. He goes on to say that they will make many mistakes. Now, teachers will make many mistakes for the simple reason that we all make many mistakes. But teachers will also make mistakes because the tool of their trade is what? It's the human tongue. That's what they're to use. And James sees no need to remind us of this fact. It's simply too obvious. We all know how easy it is to say the wrong thing. If only we can learn to think before we speak. If only we could keep our mouths shut when they need to be shut. If only we could speak when we ought to speak. I put all those things negatively, but in verses 2 to 5, James puts it positively. The tongue is important, he tells us. It's critically important for godliness. James is so sure of this that he tells us that if you can find a person who doesn't err, who doesn't make mistakes in how he speaks, then you've found someone who's perfect. If you can guide your tongue, he says, you can guide who who you are, what you do. You can guide your whole body. It's a bit like a horse, he says. If you put a steel bit in a horse's mouth and then a bridle to hold that bit, you can do great things. In our family, we've had two very small people sit on horses. Victoria and Caroline have sat on horses and they can move the reins. And although they're quite small and the horses are quite big, they can make them turn one way or another way. You can do big things with a small bit. And the illustration of a ship would work just as well, wouldn't it? Ships can be built very large and can face great winds. But it doesn't take a great thing to steer the ship. It takes a rudder and a pilot who knows what he or she is doing. Now, a Christian using the tongue is very similar. A Christian using the tongue well is like a rider using that small bit to control the horse, or like the pilot using a small rudder to steer a great ship. The tongue is just a little part of the body, but it boasts great things, as James tells us here. It can do great things. So often, it's a conversation. It's just a word well spoken that could help someone so much, that can perhaps control the events of the day, can sometimes motivate or change an entire life. In so many ways, the tongue is just like a small spark that's capable of setting a great forest ablaze. Growing up in Canada as a boy, my family traveled most summers to a vast wild space up in the north, a great big park, maybe the size of Wales. And I remember the excitement as a child as we would enter the park. There are two great big stone pillars on either side, and we would all cheer as we had entered Algonquin Park. But then it was also a little bit apprehensive, because sometime after we came to the pillars, we would come to the sign with the big needle. It was a big billboard on the side, and it said the words low, moderate, and extreme. And it was a sign to illustrate, or to let us know, what the danger of forest fires was. If the needle was on low, you could have a campfire. If it was on moderate, you might be able to have a campfire. If it was on extreme, there wasn't a chance, and the rangers would be patrolling to make sure that none of us would be setting anything on fire. Of course, we respected these warnings, because we were told that it could only take a spark to get a fire going, but it can take thousands of men, thousands of hours, and millions of dollars to try and even begin to stop a forest fire once it got out of control. How great a forest is set on fire with a small spark. What a good picture this is of the tongue. It is so powerful. Mere words can send thrills down people's spines. They can lift up the downcast, restore sense to those who are confused, and give guidance to the lost. Words can send crowds cheering and bands playing. Words can bring men and women to spend their lives together. Words leave their mark on our children for all of their lives. Words well spoken can make people willing to change the way that they live. Words have changed the histories of nations and empires. James is telling us that our words matter. And he hasn't underestimated the power of our mouths and tongues, of speech and words, not at all. Verse 6 reminds us that the tongue is not always like a small spark that has the potential of doing great things. Sometimes it's like a fire that has already started to do terrible things. The tongue is like a campfire that's left smoldering in the forest and eventually destroys all around it. It's like a spark that so easily burns an old wooden farmhouse to the ground. My father's childhood was marked by just such an event, where their home and all that they had, in a matter of hours, was lost due to a spark. It was a fire that left devastation and scars for a lifetime. Our words can leave devastation. How many of us know from bitter experience what a few searing words can do? They can leave deep and sometimes abiding scars. How many of us know this because we are the ones who said such words? Sinful speech destroys in the same way that a fire does. Gossip, slander, consistent criticism. These are not small problems. Words of complaint, words that put down, words that twist the sayings of others. These may only look like small sparks, but when they land in a heart that is facing spiritual drought, a life that is dry, they can do great damage. When they touch in a heart that's dry, the words that we speak can leave scorched and ruined lives behind. Friendships, families, sometimes whole churches can testify to just this. In a way, a spark contains the power or potential of the destructive fire. In the same way, a mishandled mouth is a world of evil, as James says here. In fact, it can corrupt the whole person. Here James reminds us that it's not only true that our words can hurt others, they can also destroy us. Some have delighted in the power of their words, their ability to shape a world for their own pleasure, no matter what the cost. James is here reminding us that when we play with fire, we can easily set our own lives on fire. The tongue can contain a world of evil and can do a lifetime of harm. Because evil speech, he's telling us, is a gift sent to humanity straight from hell itself. Remember, it was Satan who first sinned in this world, and he did so by speaking. He tamed the tongue of a snake for his purpose. And soon he had men and women accusing one another, arguing, lying. It's ironic that Satan could tame the tongue of the snake and that men and women can tame so many animals, as James points out here, but we can't seem to tame the tongue. From ancient times, wild and restless animals and birds have been tamed. Reptiles armed with deadly poison and strange creatures of the sea have been taught to serve or amuse kings and commoners. We can tame tigers. We can tame snakes. We can have dominion over so many creatures. And yet that restless tongue, with its deadly poison, that we have not been able to tame. No man can tame it, and tame it for good purposes. Perhaps the most embarrassing tale that can be told about the tongue is its inconsistency. We speak out of both sides of our mouths. We smile at others, and we speak praise of our Lord and Father, as verse 9 states. But then, out of the same mouth sometimes, we speak unkind words, even cursing. We speak things that are thoughtless, unkind, or abusive, and that's bad enough. But while we're elevating God with our words, sometimes to that degree, we debase those who are made in God's image. We use sometimes God's name to curse them in a fit of anger. Perhaps we imply that, or more, by adding adjectives like bloody to a person's name or title. We do terrible things sometimes with our words. And that leads us to the real reason why God is so displeased with sinfully inappropriate and ungodly speech. We are made in God's image. Every person in this world. The point here is that when we tear down the good names of our neighbors, we're tearing down the name of their Maker and Creator. For they're made in the image and likeness of God. When we comment on the way someone looks, the way someone talks, or sings, or serves, really no matter what we say, we are commenting in the same breath on the one who made them. This is true for every person in the world. Even though we are dirtied and scratched and tarnished, the image of God is not as beautiful or clear as it should be. Even then, if you look at your brother or sister or your neighbor, you're looking at someone who still, however dimly, reflects the image of God. And James tells us here that we're to mind how we speak because of that. Even worse is when we insult those who are Christians, those who are saved by Christ, who are being renewed in the image of their Creator. We're insulting the one who more clearly reflects God's glory. Because Christians, we're told in Colossians, are being remade and shaped into the image of God. What an understatement. What an understatement for James to say here, brothers, this ought not so to be. The very softness of the rebuke could perhaps make us pass over it too easily. Emily mentioned to me recently how James sometimes brings home some of his biggest points with great gentleness, calling them his brothers whenever he's making a command. And of course, all the best commentators agree with her and note that same point. James states the problem with great clarity. The point is plain. He doesn't need to carry through his correction with equal force. It also occurs to me that Emily may have been suggesting a way forward for me when I'm trying to correct someone in our family. I can think about that later, perhaps. Well, James is probably setting a good example of tongue control just here in this very letter. But let's not lose the main point. The tongue builds up God. If a tongue builds up God and then tears down God's people, something is terribly wrong. Of course, this ought not to be. This needs to be banished from our lives. We need to wage a just war against tongues that are out of control, against evil speech. Look at how powerful the tongue is. Look at the effects of its abusive use. Look at what it says about God when we cut down those who are made to grow in the image of their Creator. Well, James has one more thing to say about the tongue, and he says it in verse 11 and 12. Remember, so far he has listed some of the ways in which the tongue controls our lives. He has shown the damage caused by a tongue out of control. It remains for him to show us that there's something that controls the tongue, and that the way in which we use our tongue says something about our hearts. Perhaps this can be understood by thinking about water. Can salt water or bitter water and fresh water come from the same spring? Of course not. There are geysers that shoot water high into the sky, and some of you may have been privileged enough to see them. They shoot water high up into the sky and then disappear. But what happens the next time it shoots up? Does it shoot up fresh water one time and then salty water another time? Of course not. It's always the same. Well, what's true for springs and their water is also true for plants and their fruit. Do fig trees bear olives one season and figs in another season? Or do grapevines bear figs every once in a while? Of course not. For that matter, do olive trees bear grapes? I mean, you can multiply the questions, but the answers are always the same, aren't they? No, of course not. Well, that's just the point with James' illustration of the spring. A salt water spring does not produce fresh water. The point that the Bible is making is probably not too deep for any of us to understand. The thing that grows on a tree tells us what kind of tree it is. The water that comes from a spring tells us what's deep inside that spring. The words that we speak show us what kind of people we are and what's deep inside of our hearts. Of course, James reminded us at the beginning that we all do sin. We all do. And of course, there's nothing so difficult to control as our tongues, and he said that too. And yet when our mouths are constantly running us into trouble, and when we do not repent of that sin, we should not be blind to the fact that something could be terribly wrong. Complaining, bitter words speak loudly of a complaining, bitter heart. Angry, hurtful speech speaks of a heart that does not know the joy of the gospel. Loveless words of gossip and criticism and slander may well be warning us that there is a heart where the love of Jesus is still a stranger, and where faith in Jesus is still a foreign concept. It's the heart of the matter, or maybe the matter of the heart, that makes us think and move from James to Jesus and to His Holy Spirit. It reminds us to pray the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Our Father in heaven, keep us from temptation. Deliver us from evil. After all, this is His kingdom and we're His subjects. He has all the power, and sanctified tongues would bring Him glory. That's a good thing to pray. But James' words also remind us of Jesus because we remember the famous speeches of our Lord. Perhaps you remember them. It was Jesus who said that no good tree bears bad fruits, and no bad tree bears good fruits. Every tree is recognized by its own fruit. People don't pick grapes or figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. It was Jesus who went on to say that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. James had learned something from the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we can learn that same truth from James tonight. It matters what we say, and what we say shows what matters to us. This passage echoes the teaching of Jesus, but for those who are familiar with the New Testament, it's probably not one or two verses that are coming to mind as we read what James says here. No, it's all of Jesus' words. For as we enter these pages that record the life of our Lord, we meet the one man who was able to control the tongue. He was a teacher, you remember. And he was given unusual opportunities to say something wrong. He was often speaking, very often in public. He had the difficult task of correcting others, of urging them to change his ways. But he spoke boldly with humility. His words were authoritative, but not dismissive. Our Lord Jesus Christ was one who not only spoke often, but often had enemies who were trying to trap him in the words that he spoke. He was judged harshly, even unfairly, by those around him. He made enemies, and they sent their best and most learned men to try and trip him up in what he said. But he said no wrong. Really, while everyone around him stumbled in so many ways, there was no fault in what he said. He could properly be described as a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When he was falsely accused of all kinds of sin, what did he do? He held his tongue. He kept his silence. And when he was held up before all the world to be slandered and jeered, when human tongues were at their worst, he did what no one else could do. He began to tame the tongues around him. He turned to a murderer who was blaspheming him, railing against him. As this murderer mocked him, Jesus taught him to trust him and to use his tongue to teach those who were around him. While curses were raining down on his head, it was our Lord Jesus Christ who was speaking words of faithfulness to his Father, while soldiers laughed at him. In his very death, our Lord taught their leader to say, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And you see, he did all this for his people. He did it for us. You see, we are the riders who don't control their horses. We are the pilots who are careless about our ships. We are the sparks that set forests on fire. We are the ones who let our tongues scorch and scar those who are made in the image of God. And our words betray a deeper darkness in our hearts, showing us that so often we do not live primarily for God's praise. In fact, we deserve nothing less than God's curse and even hell itself. But you see, beyond all wonder, Jesus Christ took upon himself the curse that we deserved. He has done no wrong. It's we who fail to control our tongues. And yet it's It's for us that Jesus died. He could take our place because He was the perfect man. And also the one who is the perfect image of God Himself in holiness, in wisdom, and in dignity. He was our representative and took our place. It's for us that Jesus died. Well then, how then shall we live? How shall we now live? Consider what that should mean for us as Christians. What would it be like for us to... What should it be like for us to learn to live like those who are being renewed in the image of God in the way in which we use our tongues? Well, if we're Christians, and if we're going to live as Christians, we have to agree with James that the sins of the tongue really are great. We need to take them seriously. And we need to be careful who we appoint as teachers, as James is saying here, in earnest in prayer for those who are called to be teachers, who are being trained as teachers, and for those who are our teachers now. Also, we'll trust the Scriptures and believe that we really ought not to praise our Lord with our tongues and then a moment later to curse those made in God's image. These things ought not so to be. And we'll move beyond mere defense, switching to a powerful offense. It's not enough to defend against the sins of the tongue. It's not enough just to try and not say the wrong thing. We need to try and speak what is right. Repentance is not effective or true if it's only involved in trying to block sin. It must be involved in running towards righteousness, taking every advantage for a breakthrough that's possible. And so we must not be known for simply not gossiping. We must also be known for building up the good names of our neighbors. We must stop criticizing and start helping. We must not only fight words of anger, but seek out words of love. This is a great vision for the Christian life. If Christians could control our tongues, the whole body of Christ could grow in holiness. But who cannot see that tongue control is a great task, too great a task for any one of us? So this is where we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray to the one who is able to control the tongue. Let us pray that He'll be able to help us speak words of love, kindness and wisdom, words of praise, praise for one another, and most of all, of course, praise for God. We have a God who is willing to speak into our lives and to speak to a fallen race. We have one who can loosen the tongues of His people to speak words of joy. We know of one who speaks to us and can aid us in listening to His voice and obeying His commands. He's the one who sets prisoners free. He's the one who cancels the power of sin and puts music in sinners' ears. Remember that we have a gracious Master and a good God. That's who we serve. So let us ask Him to help us in proclaiming the honors of His name. Let us pray to Him, and He will give us 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. Let us pray to Him now.